We're talking about how we got the Bible. We've been doing this now for, 8 weeks or so, I think. We're on lesson six, but some of them have been divided to 2 or 3 weeks, so maybe more than 8 weeks. As I mentioned several times before, we've sort of taken the backdoor approach to this. I was prompted to do this in the second or third lesson where you started asking questions, and I thought, well, we'll entertain the questions and answer those first. I hope I didn't make a mistake by doing that. For many weeks now, several weeks, I've just been giving you information. We've been looking at scriptures, comparing them. It's been rather technical at times. But there's reason for having all of that now on the table, and I hope that you'll start to see the reasoning behind it as we proceed, even today. Our first lesson, number one, we talked about facts about the Bible. That was fun, I thought. Old Testament has 39 books, New Testament 27, the longest book is Psalms, and we looked and thought about just the facts pertaining to the Word of God. And it's important that we know that. We ought to know about our Bible as well as know the Bible. We said its author is God. There were 40 writers. It was written in over 1,600 years. A lot of good and interesting things that we can know about the Bible. Our second lesson was why we believe the Bible. There are a number of evidences internally. We see evidence. The Word of God claims to be the Word of God, the words of God. Jesus declared it to be the Word of God. The disciples were martyred, proclaiming it to be the Word of God. The fulfilled prophecy, that's my favorite. That's at the top of my list. Because if you look at the Bible and think of when those predictions were made, and then years later they came to pass, sometimes thousands of years, it's a pretty interesting thought. The continuity of the Bible is an interior, internal evidence of it being the Word of God. The extent of Bible revelation, the subject matter of the Bible, the unprejudiced authority of the Bible, the supreme character of the Bible, meaning God and how it reveals Him. Those are internal evidences. Now, scientists won't like those. We have to give them some external evidences. Well, compare the Bible to history. Good history recorded properly is in harmony with the scriptures. They go hand in hand. The influence of the publication, influence and publication of the scriptures. The indestructibility of the Bible. Though many have tried, no one's ever been able to destroy the Word of God. The life-transforming power. If you're a Christian, you know about this. It's an evidence, an external evidence for you. Wow, what it's done for my life. But you look at history and the people groups around the world. You introduce the Bible and Christianity into that people group and it changes. You heard of Mutiny on the Bounty? The mates and the ship hands ended up on a little island called Pitcairn. And Pitcairn received a Bible. They were murderous. They were adulterous. They were everything. But when they were discovered many years later, they were Christian because somebody had a Bible. It changed the whole world view of those individuals saved there on that island. We went from that to number three, our third lesson. We've defined terms commonly used in discussing. We talked about autographs. They're the original writings. The manuscripts, they're copies of the original writings and copies of the copies down through the years. We talked about formal equivalence. That has to do with translating the Bible into other languages. We want a word for word rather than a dynamic equivalence, which is an idea or thought for thought translation. We're looking for the very words that God gave because they are important. There were other things as well, other terms that we defined, but I'll not review them all right now. Number four, we considered the manuscripts that have been discovered and that are extant Extant means that we have them on hand today. We could go to the museum where they're housed or to the individual who keeps them, and we would be able to see them. In the Old Testament, the manuscripts come out of basically two periods. The manuscripts that we have, the extant manuscripts, some from the Talmudic period, 300 BC to 500 AD, others from the Masoretic period, 500 AD to 1000 AD. We talked about the manuscripts, the evidence that we have in hand. We went from there to the New Testament. There are two major families of manuscripts. There are others, but we didn't consider them much because most Bible scholars and critics don't consider them a lot. They kind of look at them in conjunction with either of these families. We have two major families of manuscripts. We have the Alexandrian family of manuscript, which consists of the 6,000 in the Greek New Testament. Of the 6,000, about 5% of them are Alexandrian. Most impressive of them are the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which date back to the 3rd, to the 4th century. That would be 300-something A.D. They disagree with each other about 6,000 places. So they're not exactly the same, but from the same family or body of manuscripts. They're associated with Alexandria, Egypt, which was indeed known as sort of a seedbed for false doctrine. One of them was Gnosticism. It was confronted often in the New Testament. It's still around today, but under different names. The second family of texts is the Byzantine family of texts, consists of about 95% of the extant manuscripts. Most impressive of them, and maybe the largest, is the Alexandrinus, a 5th century manuscript discovered in the 400s AD. This family of manuscripts is commonly associated with the church at Antioch. It's the Antioch of Syria, where Paul and Barnabas ministered for several years. A lot of the missionary journeys passed through Antioch, or they came back to Antioch. A lot of really interesting things happened there. A lot of ministry in the New Testament was conducted at Antioch. The fifth thing we looked at, we have considered the two Greek texts from which the majority of English Bibles are translated. Because we speak English, we kind of take this path in our study. There is what is called the critical text. It is also called the neutral text. It was first published by Westcott. His dates are 1825 to 1903. And Hort, their last names, his dates 1828 to 1892. They were two Anglican ministers. These men, by their own admission, did not hold to the fundamentals of the faith as they might be defined in a Baptist church at our time. They did not believe that the Word of God in their day or after could be called infallible. They did not believe in an infallible Bible. Even when they put theirs together, they still didn't believe it to be infallible. There were issues there, much need for comparison and so forth. Secondly, we have the received text, or it's called the Textus Receptus, the Latin of that, received text, first edited by Desiderius Erasmus, his dates 1466 to 1536. He was a humanist in his day, as opposed to a scholastic. The humanist was not like secular humanism today, not to be compared with that at all. People have even called it biblical humanism or a Christian humanist. He was a Christian humanist, not the secular humanist that would take people away from God. He was certainly a man who loved the Lord or talked of the Lord and knew about the Lord. The scholastics held to, we would call it dead orthodoxy. It was of the Catholic or the Anglican Church. And the humanists took a different approach to the same topics. They had a renewed interest in the humanities, in things like literature and agriculture and architecture and in scripture and religion. And they kind of re-looked at those things. Erasmus was supportive of the motive behind the Reformation. He would be on the side of the reformers. He was not in good standing with the Pope. He did not believe in salvation by works. So he was different. Now, I'm not saying he was perfect. I don't even know if he was a Christian. I don't know that you could say dogmatically that he was. But he was certainly a man with an appreciation for the scriptures and the moral values taught in the scriptures. And he was at one time a priest for a short period of time. And then a scholar and a professor, a teacher of others. A very interesting man. Number six, the sixth thing that we have looked at, we've compared the finished product by looking at some English translations to discover the criteria identifying the best translation. How do we determine what translation to use? And it all boils down really to two things: the text that was translated, because if you have a corrupt text, you're going to get a corrupt translation. And if you have a pure text, you have a chance of getting a pure translation, not a guarantee, but a chance of getting that. The rules of translation are also important. Are we trying to give us the idea of what was said, or we want to translate the very words of what was said? That was our sixth thing. We had a couple of comparisons. I'll just put two here. This was the King James compared to the NIV. That's a formal equivalent to a dynamic equivalent. They're also from different texts, but we didn't talk about that much. The King James says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." The NIV says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So it's considerably shorter, as in many places the critical text would be, but also you see the difference in the translation. We also compare the King James to the NASV, a Byzantine to the Alexandrian text. The King James says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." The NASB says, "For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." Both of them were true to the text that they were translating. Both of them are formal equivalents, but they're different. Does the difference matter? You know, you have to decide whether it matters. It matters to me, I can say that. It matters to me. If it matters to you, then keep listening. To me, all of the historical evidence that is introduced into this debate, all of this that we've been talking about for these weeks, it's rather daunting. More so maybe than you see it. I've read a lot of pages, several books as I've done this. And I think to myself, I said to my wife several times, boy, this really is deep. When you start talking about the critical apparatus of Bible critics, it goes way over my head. And so it's a rather daunting study. This is not to say that it's not necessary. It is necessary to study these things, as we're going to see here in just a minute. In spite of the very complicated story that I've reviewed for you and the many facts and opinions that we've talked about, and they've been introduced into this debate by others, I'm grateful to be able to say to you, in my heart, I believe this morning that we don't need to concern ourselves about whether or not we can have the very Word of God. I believe that we have the very Word of God. I have great confidence in this book. And I can take this book and talk to anybody about any issues in life. We have the Word of God to solve those issues. I believe that. Why? Why do I believe that? Because of inspiration. God inspired the Word of God. We believe that it's God-breathed. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God. God breathed it out. But it doesn't stop there. We also believe in preservation. Preservation is a biblical doctrine that we're looking at this morning. Preservation of the scriptures. To preserve means to maintain something in its original or existing state. That's a dictionary definition. Without preservation, though, inspiration offers no significant benefit to us in the 21st century. In other words, if it's not preserved, if we cannot be assured that the Word of God is preserved, then how do we know we have it? You see, the doctrine of preservation is important, and it's included. It's included broadly throughout all of the Scriptures, this doctrine of preservation. Does the Bible have anything to say about preservation? The answer is yes, it has a lot to say. God has not left us to wonder about that question. Can we be sure we have the Bible? Yes, it's a matter of faith. Do you believe the Word of God? I believe the Word of God, and God says He would preserve His Word. And we're going to look at how just this morning. With all of the evidences now on the table, we need to consider the biblical doctrine of preservation that compels us to draw some conclusions from the evidence. What I'm going to share with you this morning tells you why it's important that we've had the last 8 or 9 weeks. We need to take what we learned this morning, this promise of God, and we need to apply it to those evidences and all of those issues that have entered into the debate that plagues the church, in a sense, in the 21st century, and determine what is the Word of God. If God has preserved His Word, then what we need to do is discern what it is, where it is that He's preserved. And how do we do that? We turn around and we look at the story of how we got the Bible. We look at the manuscripts and we look at the translations and we see if we can see the hand of God on those things. Did God direct as He promised? If He did, it ought not be that hard to see. So, with that, I say it behooves us to discern which of our options are the result of the promise that I'm going to share with you right now this morning. I'd like for us to examine the promise itself, the promise that we call preservation. And I'm just going to show you Scripture. I'll have comments about some of it. Others will just read it. But here are some explicit statements of God's intention to preserve His Word for every generation. Here's the first one. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. God intended for every generation to know His thoughts. Is that what that says? The second one, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to all generations. His truth endureth to all generations. Thirdly, the works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast and ever, forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. Am I making anything up, or does this say God wants every generation to have His truth? Fourthly, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth how long? Forever. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established earth, and it abideth. Psalm 119:152, concerning Thy testimonies I have known of old, Thou hast founded them forever, forever. This word, or the word used here for testimonies, is adah in the Hebrew, always plural, always referring in the Bible to the laws of God. That's what it always referred to. It's founded. The word founded is a word that means fixed or established. For how long? Forever. Forever. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The word word here in this sentence, W-O-R-D, is dabah. It means speech or saying or utterance. Judgments have to do with a ruling or an ordinance of God, and all of these, according to this verse, endure forever. Verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 30, now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. The context here in Isaiah, Judah's rebellious, and there's about to be a war, and they're about to go ally themselves with Egypt for protection. And God tells Isaiah, go to them and write it down in a book for them, that's not going to work. You're rebellious, and it's not going to help you, and I want you to write it in a book for them, and they'll be reminded of it forever. And we have been reminded because we have Isaiah. They're a permanent record. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, dabah, speech, saying, utterance, it'll stand. Kum, it means to be fixed or to persist. It'll persist forever. It's fixed forever. Verse 21 of Isaiah 59, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So in a general sense, in general statements all through the scriptures, though we've only looked at a sampling of them, God says that his intention is to preserve his word for every generation. Now I want to move into another category. I'll change what's at the top. In Jesus' day, he obviously believed that the Old Testament scriptures had been preserved. We know that by what he said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot is the iota. It is the tenth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is comparable to our accent mark, a mark that goes over a syllable. They're small. The iota is the tenth letter, also the smallest letter. Every part, he's saying, even that which seems least significant of the Word of God, will be preserved and fulfilled to the very letter, to the smallest element of it. Well, you'd have to have the element of it to know the smallest element. You'd have to have the Word of God for this to make sense, for it to be fulfilled. Verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. He couldn't say that if there were no Scriptures. He obviously believed that the Old Testament scriptures had been preserved for them to know them. Does that make sense? Matthew 26, 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hand upon me. But all this was done, that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Can you see in there that the teaching of the prophets was known? That the teaching of the prophets might be fulfilled, which, of course, would be common knowledge to those. individuals that he dealt with in that day. Number four here, it says in Luke 16:17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail." Luke 16:29, "Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Do you remember who he said that to? Who Abraham said that to? The rich man who died, and Lazarus had been a beggar at his gate, and he wanted to send Lazarus back to witness to his brothers. But the Lord Abraham told this rich man, they have the prophets, Moses and the prophets, suggesting that they have them in that day, in that New Testament time during the life of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." This is a sampling of things that Jesus said with reference to the Old Testament, suggesting that he knew it to be the very words of God. Okay, I'm going to shift gears again. The scriptures reveal to us that later in the first century, they still were in possession of the Word of God. It was preserved for them later in the New Testament time. This would be later in the first century. Look at this verse. 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Who said that? Paul did, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is Paul's swan song. So this is late middle first century writing. He says, in verse 16, "All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." He's telling his protege Timothy, his liaison, he's telling Timothy, listen, lean on the word. The word is sufficient for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Paul believed them to have the very word of God. Some of the word of God that Timothy would be in possession of would be New Testament writings. Here's another verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I want to call your attention back to verse 19. The context here is the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd come down off the Mount of Transfiguration sometime before this was written, but it's being recalled here. And Peter is telling the recipients about that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right on the coattail of that, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." He's not talking about his experience on the Mount. The Greek doesn't allow that. The sentence structure in the Greek New Testament suggests he's saying to his readership, listen, the scriptures are a stronger evidence, even stronger than our personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was an eyewitness to the glory of God. But he says the scriptures are the more sure word. So scriptures confirm our experience rather than experience confirming the scriptures. That's what that passage there is teaching. A wonderful passage. So the scriptures reveal to us that later in the first century, they still had the preserved word of God. That's what they were saying. I want you to see next that Jesus said that his words spoken to them during his lifetime would not pass away. There are a number of verses there too. In Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So he's talking about the whole church age. The word would be preserved and presented to them. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, he said. The word for word here is logos. The definition, the strict definition, is a word uttered by a living voice. But in the scriptures, when you see the word logos in the Greek, it generally refers to the concept, the teaching, the ideas of an individual. Generally speaking, in the scriptures, that's the connotation of this particular word. In this case, words or sayings of God embodying the teachings of Christ is what he's talking about. The words of God will still exist when heaven and earth, as we know them, are destroyed in the end, when it's over. Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, again the word is logos, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Mark chapter 13 and verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Again, the preserved word of God will be made available to all the generations that live on this earth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Again. Now, I talked about logos. I want to talk about another word. This word is rhema. I'm talking in a Greek. This is a Greek word, rhema. Rhema has a number of appearances in the scriptures. Let me read the first one and then we'll talk about the word. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that's the word rhema, hath one that judgeth him, the word, that is logos, that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. The word rhema is a word that it means that which is or has been uttered by a living voice, the very word spoken, the very word spoken. In this case, the very words of Christ. They will be the criteria, collectively, they will be the criteria by which the unsaved are judged at the great white throne. Here's another verse. This and all of these next verses contain the word rhema. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every spoken word of Christ, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How could God make us accountable for every word unless he decided that he would preserve every word for us? If a man does not have the rhema of God, then, if this is the case, then he'll cease to live, because the rhema of God is the sustenance for life. Verse 16 of Acts 11 says, then remembered I the word, the rhema of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. It was the rhema of Jesus that his disciples wrote down. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, a familiar verse, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the very words spoken of God. It's not the paraphrase that's powerful against evil, it's the very word of God according to this. As newborn babes, he says, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to say to the devil what Jesus said. He doesn't stand very well against those things. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, the rhema. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. The power in the rhema is the same power that will be seen in the world to come. And it's given to us for our taste right now. The powerful, life-changing words, the rhema of God. This verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 22. I want you to pay especially close attention to this. It says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word," that is, the Logos of God, "which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth or falleth away. But the rhema, the very word spoken of the Lord, endureth forever," he says. "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you," 1 Peter, late again in the first century, believing that he had the very words of Christ. The apostles believed in the preservation of the word and that it would be made available to all generations. We'll very quickly take a look at these. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." What has been written must be preserved if it's going to comfort us, and so that we'll have hope. "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Everything we know about Jesus Christ, everything we know about God, is because he's preserved his word. He's preserved that truth for us. "This very familiar scripture, all scripture given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." The word scripture is graphe, a writing or thing written. Without the preserved word, there would be no discerning doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. To have those things required that it be in writing for us, preserved for us. The Bible tells us in a number of places, let me just put these up here. I'm just about out of time and I want to finish. I'm going to go just to the last one. All of these, you can just glance at them as I read the last one. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Now that's the book of Revelation, but it's also the same idea as expressed in those other three that precede this verse. God says, don't edit my book. Don't revise my word. And he says it more than once in Scripture in a number of different contexts. So these are a sampling. I'm sorry we had to go quickly, but I wanted to give you a lot of them. These are a sampling of the doctrine, the verses that contain the doctrine of preservation. So I ask you, if God has preserved his word, should we be able to recognize it? Can we locate it? Can we have it? Can we hold it? If not, then what good was preservation? You see, preservation, the whole idea, logic requires that we be able to find it. And that we know what it is. We recognize it. I see some of your writings. Everybody done with the references here? Let's go on. Here's the conclusion. I chose my words carefully. Conclusion, if the word of God was God-breathed, and if it has been divinely preserved for all the generations of the earth, then there are some things that must be true. It should not be hard to look back at the story that I've been telling you for 8 weeks, the story of how we got the Bible, and see the hand of God in the process. The process of receiving, the process of preserving the word. We ought to be able to see it. It should not be hard to weigh all the evidence that we have considered over the past several weeks and conclude that God has kept his promise to preserve the word through successive generations and unto our day, and to the day that Jesus Christ comes back and we're all called to heaven. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Because of my faith, because of Danny Linville's faith in God's faithfulness to this promise that I've shared with you this morning, and in light of the evidence that I have studied and that I have tried to present to you logically and in order, in light of that, I believe that the very words of God are preserved for us in the vast majority of extant manuscripts. I believe that God did what he said. He preserved his word. If I didn't believe that, and if I cease to believe that, that'll be the day that you get my resignation, because I don't have anything to preach anymore. I believe that the received text is a fair representation of the manuscripts that I'm talking about. I believe, as I have examined the evidence, I believe that God has preserved his word. Because some of the manuscripts differ, and they've been categorized and pushed apart into two families, logic and reason requires that I look back to the two families and try to discern where the hand of God is. And I choose the majority of them, the manuscripts that have been the Bible since the beginning of the church. And I reject those, not every part of them, because they're mostly the Word of God, but I reject that small percentage of them where there seem to be variations from the majority over here that have been the Bible for all of those years, while these have been discovered in the 1870s. So I believe the very words of God are preserved for us in the majority of our manuscripts. I believe that the received text, or the Textus Receptus, is a fair representation of those manuscripts. I believe that the King James Bible is the best translation of the preserved Hebrew and Greek text for English-speaking people today. Primarily, I believe that because it came from this body of text and most of the others didn't, and because this is a formal equivalent translation, and we have just a handful of others, and they don't read nearly as nicely as the King James. If someday, somehow, there's a great revival on this earth, and some godly men are raised up, and they'll translate this text into modern English, I'll be the first to accept it. My King James Bible is not inspired. The translation is not inspired. The text it came from is the inspired Word of God. Is the King James Bible perfect? No. I could point you to some places to where I say, well, listen, I see what that says, and I even understand how it could mean this, but I could say it and explain it to you so you kind of catch the other side of the coin. There are places like that. That's why we have these Greek texts. We can go back and check them out. That's what preachers ought to do, and Bible students ought to do those things. As you know, those who penned the Constitution and the bylaws of Corinth Baptist Church chose to establish the King James Version of the Bible as the official translation used in the pulpit or Sunday school or classes and publications, whether they're bought or produced here. I'm pleased with that. I like it. My hope is that the members of Corinth Baptist Church will, because of these last several Sundays, be more informed and more firmly committed to maintaining the position that our church presently has. Is it necessary that I preach these? Some may say no. Was all of this a waste of time? Some would say yes. But brothers and sisters, I have my eye out here as you do in this world in which we live. And the big question now is, why are there so many Bibles? Why do these Bibles disagree? We know the answer to that question. There are some good Bibles, and there are a lot of bad ones. There are a lot of bad ones that aren't true to the original language. They're not good translations. They're not from the text that we believe to be the strongest. Close attention now. This study does not mark the beginning of something new at Corinth Baptist Church. It doesn't. It doesn't at all. We are exactly what we were a month ago, a year ago, or 10 years ago. We've just talked about it. We've talked about where we are. And if I can help you in your personal study on the topic, I'm available. I'm available. And I'd be happy to talk. Understand? I promised Scott last week we're going to talk about how we got the English Bible. I'm going to do that next week, okay? We'll talk about how we got it. Okay.
Official scripture.
Yep.
But my question being, if that's not official or proven to be valid scripture, why do some of the older King James Bibles have it in it?
Yeah, they were the Apocrypha then as well while they were there.
I'm just curious why that would be considered.
Will you be here next week?
As far as I know.
I'll answer it because it's in the conversation pertaining to the English Bible. Next week.
Okay.
Next week. Thank you very much. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, please bless this time together. Lord, I've waited to the end to sort of lay a foundation. If that was a mistake, please forgive me. Father, my beliefs about this Bible are indeed that. They're beliefs. They're my faith in your faithful promise. I believe that we have and hold the Word of God, and it will be available to every generation on this earth for all times. And Father, I thank you for that promise. I pray that it might be an encouragement, a comfort, that it might strengthen us as your family. And Lord, that you would use this eternal word of God to make us everything that we ought to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.